All right, the book of Galatians in chapter 4 of the book of Galatians. I'm going to be spending most of our time just on two verses, and those two verses are verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. However, writing to the church of Galatia, he's writing to a lot of Gentiles. He's bringing in the aspect of the Jews and their relationship and their pre-relationship before Christ to the Lord, and then the relationship after the coming of Christ and the cross, and speaking to the Gentiles in part of this passage as well. In fact, a lot of the book of Galatians as well. And so let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon his word. Father, we bow before you as we come forth with your word today, that you would bless it to our edification, and that you would bless it to our understanding, that we might receive a blessing. Having come to the house of the Lord today, we pray in Jesus' name. When we think of the Epistle of Galatians, we think of a book that was written by Paul to the church at Galatia to establish the essential truth that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. This is emphasized as well in the book of Romans. And we've said before that it is that verse that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the Lord, that was the means of the conversion of Martin Luther after he struggled so long in that Roman religion, a Catholic religion, that he was struggling in and even persecuting his body, thinking and hoping that he would have that right relationship with God and be acceptable before God. And then he came across those verses, a man is justified by faith alone. And that was his conversion. That was his converting experience. We find the verse in the book of Romans. We find the verse in the book of Galatians as well. And that is really the essential theme of the book of Galatians, because the Galatians were getting away from that truth. And Paul actually in the first chapter has to rebuke them very severely that they might get back to that truth, because once you depart from that truth, you have nothing left. You cannot be justified. And that's why he rebuked them very severely in the first chapter of the book of Galatians. And then there's an explanation of that through the rest of the chapter. And also for the idea that the believing Gentiles are as much as the children of Abraham as the believing Jews. That is, that covenant that had to do with faith, not works. Abraham believed God, the Bible says, and was counted to him for righteousness. He believed. That's what saved Abraham, was that he believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. But the Gentiles were kind of ignored by the Jews throughout, and particularly as you come to the time of our Lord, the Gentiles were completely ignored, as if they could not be a part of this covenant with Abraham. That is the covenant that had to do with faith. And this is why we also have the book of Galatians. The book also establishes the real intent of the law, and that Christ is the end of the law to all that believe. That when Christ came, that was the end of the law as far as they were concerned. They could not go back to the law and try to be justified by the law. And the Judaizers, who are trying to, wherever a church was established, they'd send a group of Jews to try to make them think that they had to practice circumcision at least, practice circumcision and another thing or two in order to be saved. And Paul has to counter this in his epistles. Also, this book brings in the thought that in Christ we inherit the promise and escape condemnation. Let's think for a minute. Paul reveals the pre-Christian state. As you look at these first verses here in chapter 4, now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he's Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, Paul's saying we, he's talking about himself and the Jews, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. He's talking about the practice of the law, really, in the world that they live. And so he directs the verse to himself and all Jews. He speaks of himself and all the Jews as children in bondage under the law. That was their pre-Christian state. They were under bondage under the law, which had to do with this world. That was a legal system. Now, I don't have time to explain how the law was good, but it was a legal system, and they could not keep it. They were in bondage because they sinned against the law. So it was a legal system with childish conceptions because it had nothing to do with becoming a son of God. You could not become a child of God. You could not become a son of God through the law. He then tells them, after professing Christ, that to return to this type of a system is to put oneself back into bondage. That is, you can never become sons of God under the law because you cannot fulfill the law. You are put back into bondage. And he has a verse in there, which we do not have time to get into again, concerning the Gentiles, to put themselves back under their gods and their systems of religion, because there are a lot of systems of religion in the world beside the Jewish religion and beside the law. There are a lot of systems of religion in the world. For them to go back to any of these things whatsoever to try to justify themselves was to apostatize from the truth of the gospel, that a man is justified by faith and by faith alone. Thus, the reason why we have verses 4 through 7 and the necessity of the coming of Christ into the world. It was absolutely necessary for Christ to come into the world to deliver the Jews from their bondage and to deliver the Gentiles from their systems of religion and from their bondage to their systems of religion. It was absolutely necessary for Christ to come into the world. The Jews thought themselves better than the Gentiles because of their system. And of course, the law was good, but man was sinful. And thus they're in bondage. And concerning the heathen religion and their gods, that was their worship, but they were in bondage to that. And they could not be redeemed or saved by their systems of religion. There's no system of religion in the world, even today, that can save a person except that which is spoken about in verses 4 and 5. That's the only thing that can bring us to a saving knowledge of Christ. Thus the necessity, thus the birth of Christ, thus the coming of Christ into the world. So reading verse 4 and 5, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now as you go to these verses and you go on down through a couple more verses, these verses bring us really to a turning point in history. Since the world began at creation to this present time, these verses bring us to a turning point in history implemented by God that changes all of history for both the Jews and the Gentiles. That may be why we have B.C. before Christ. We have A.D., which is the Christian era, after Christ, with Christ and after Christ. Thus, the very our very calendars, our very time as far as Gentiles are concerned, as we go by that calendar, we have before Christ and after Christ. And verses 4 and 5 really bring us to a turning point in all of history, implemented by God, that changes all of history for both Jew and Gentile. Whether man knows it or not, all men, because of verses 4 and 5 and the turning point of history with the coming of Christ into the world, whether man knows it or not, he must answer to God concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ, because of these verses. All of men have to answer to God because of these verses, both Jew and Gentile. And that's why we dwell on them today, as we see these words in verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, fullness speaks of that which fills anything up. Boy, isn't that intelligent? I guess you already knew that, didn't it? Fullness speaks of that which fills anything up. The fullness of time here speaks of the moment, that very moment in history when everything was ready and complete by God for the sending of his Son into the world that would bring about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and a new era, Christianity, and the salvation and redemption of souls. So it was a moment in history, it was a time in history, and it was a fullness of time that God chose. It was a very moment of time that God chose to send his Son. He would not send them before, he would not send them after, but things were all prepared and everything was prepared for the coming of Christ into the world at this time. There were even some things, even the language was prepared, even the roads were prepared. By this time, Greek was, in a sense, a universal language as far as a language was concerned, because Alexander the Great had spread it around in his conquest before the coming of Christ, in his conquest of the world and the spreading of the Greek languages. Then the Romans took over from and defeated Alexander the Great, and they built these great roads all over from place to place so that there would be transportation and people could come about. Even that was a preparation for the coming of Christ and for the spread of the gospel after Jesus Christ came into the world. But you have all of these prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the coming of Christ. And several of these prophecies have to do with the very time, the very moment, the very time of his coming into this world. And so when that time was full, when God was ready at that moment, not before this time, not after that time, but at that very moment is when he sent Jesus Christ into the world to die for our sins. Thus, I call it the turning point, and it was the turning point of all of history as far as God was concerned. When the fullness of time was come, the fullness of time, that moment of history, when everything was ready and completed by God for the sending of the Son into the world, that would bring about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the beginning of what we know as the Christian era. God sent forth his Son. What a tremendous thought wrapped up in that little statement that God sent forth His Son at a moment in history that would change everything. God sent forth His Son. Now that tells us something about God, and that tells us something about His Son. That tells us that God had a Son to begin with. Right? And it tells us that God had a Son before Mary bare Him into the world. That tells us also that God had a relationship with His Son before He came into the world. It also tells us, being God's Son, he had to have an eternal relationship before He came into this world with God the Father. He had to have an eternal relationship before, because God is eternal. And God cannot have a Son that is not eternal, because God is eternal. Thus, His Son is eternal. Do you catch that? Do you get that thought? Do you see that? God being eternal. If He has a Son, the Son has to be eternal as well. Does He not? He did not bear a Son somewhere there in the heavens, somewhere back in the realm of time. If God is eternal, His Son has to be eternal. And His Son was eternal before He ever came into this world. And it also tells us something else. If God has a Son, it tells us that being His Son, He must have been of the same essence of God, the same makeup of God, the same character of God, having the same attributes of God, if He is God's Son. And we believe Him to be so. And thus, God being eternal, He has to be eternal. God being omnipotent, He has to be omnipotent. God being omniscient, He has to be omniscient. God being omnipresent, He has to be omnipresent, because He is God's Son. You must reason that way, or you don't really believe in God, in a sense. You have to think of that way, think that way in relationship to His Son. So He must be of the same essence of God. He must have the same nature of God, putting Him on an equality with the oneness of God. He has an equality with God. Is this not why Jesus said when He was here, I and the Father are what? One. I and the Father are one. And the Jews accused Him of blasphemy and said, thou being a man makest thyself God. You being a man, you're making yourself God. He was God. And He is God. And He is God come in the flesh. Thou being a man makest thyself God. The wonder of it all is that eternity would intermingle with time, and that God would dwell with men. That's the wonder of it all. The wonder of it all is that eternity would intermingle with time, and that God would dwell with men. One of the names of Jesus Christ was, certainly in Matthew chapter 1, one of the names, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, one of the names was Emmanuel. She brought forth a son, and they called His name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. That's the wonder of it all, that eternity would intermingle with time, and God would dwell with men. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. God had a Son, and God had a time, and God had a way of sending His Son into this world of ours. And I think of a verse in Hebrews chapter 10. You don't have to turn to it. I'll just read it to you. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice an offering thou wouldst not. That's Jesus here. Sacrifice an offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. God was true with all the sacrifices, with all the offerings of the Old Testament law. Now, he prepares his son a body, that that body might be the sacrifice that would be made for the sins of the world. And that's the wonder of it all. They would intermingle with time. God would dwell with men. He would be God with us. But God sent forth his son, made of a woman. His way of sending his son into this world. So God chooses a godly woman, a godly maiden, a young maiden of Israel. And God chooses the Virgin Mary to send forth his son into this world, a way which no other person had ever come into this world. The way men came into this world, first of all, of course, was God created a man and God created a woman. And from there on, excuse me, it was through natural birth that men would come into this world. But he chooses a way of which no person ever came into this world by choosing a virgin, bringing his son forth through the Virgin Mary without the seed of a man, because every other birth was by the seed, every birth was by the seed, I should say, of a man. And just as the words, his son, God sent forth his son, is an emphasis on the deity of Christ, that he is God. It's an emphasis on the deity of his son. So made of a woman is an emphasis on his humanity. In this way, we have the unique person of Jesus Christ. We have the God-man. Very God, very man. God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And in this way, the virgin birth gives us many different aspects. I should say this, the verse also gives us a man different than all other men. As a man, we now have a sinless man. For he was not of the seed of a man. He was of the seed of a woman. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, God worked a miracle by his Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary concerning her seed to bring forth his son into this world, so that we would have the God-man, one who is very God and at the same time very man, as the scripture so well teaches in many places. So the virgin birth also gives us a man different than all other men. As a man, for we now have a sinless man, for he is not of the seed of a man. And really, it is the seed of the man that that gives the sinful nature of the child that is born. Think about that. It's the seed of the man that gives the sinful nature of a child that is born. God so chose that right from the beginning. And that's why the book of Corinthians, even 1 Corinthians 15, chapter on the resurrection, even emphasizes, doesn't emphasize Eve, it emphasizes Adam. And sin was passed down from man to man through from the time of Adam. He was not of the seed of the man, Jesus was, And thus he does not have the sinful nature of man. He is a sinless man. And that was a necessity, and the virgin birth was a necessity to bring forth a sinless man, to give that the Lord Jesus a body, to bring forth a sinless man, having both a body of a man and the soul of a man, but the Spirit of God, to bring forth a man that was sinless, because a sinless sacrifice was needed to redeem man. So God, as it says here in verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, deity, made of a woman, humanity, made under the law, made under the Lord. And this is mentioned here because he was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew who, having been born a Jew, was made and subject to the obligations of the law and to all that the law entailed, of which he kept in a perfect way. The only Jew, the only man who ever did this. And thus he fulfilled the law, and he fulfilled the requirements of the law. Thus, he was perfectly qualified as a sinless man, and one who during his life fulfilled all the law. Thus, he was qualified to die as a sacrifice under the law for our redemption, for our sins. So once again, but when the fullness of time was come, at that right moment in time, God sent forth his Son, deity, made of a woman, humanity, made under the law. Having fulfilled the law, he died to deliver us from our sins, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And then he gets into the Gentiles as he goes down there a little bit, because through this sacrifice, they are redeemed from their religion that could not save them as well. So, to redeem all that were under it, who would believe, and all sinners who were not under the law, as a sinless sacrifice for all men, that we might become what? That we might become the adopted sons of God. Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God. There's none other like him. We are adopted into the family of God by the death of Jesus Christ, so the redemption that God has wrought for us, that we might be sons of God. And thus he talks about that in verse 5, to redeem them that were in the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. And you get into Romans chapter 8, and we see there that it speaks about adoption. You might turn to that for just one moment. Romans chapter 8. It says in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The word Abba is Father as well. So we cry, Father, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. To be adopted as a son of God. And he uses an analogy here in the first few verses when he says, now I say that the, in Galatians chapter 4, back to Galatians chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutor and governors until the time appointed of the father. He uses this to show that when you're a child, you have not grown up to be a son yet. You have teachers, you have tutors that bring you up to a place until there is a time that you have the rights and privileges of a son of the father that gives the rights and privileges and heirship to a son, and you have all the rights and privileges of the father. So it is with God's sons. We have all the rights and privileges to what Jesus Christ has done for us, as we have been made sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, who came to redeem us by his shed blood. We have all the rights and privileges of, as sons of God, to all that God has for us. And God has an awful lot for us. We have all the rights and privileges to that. So we did say he distinguishes here between a child and a grown son, as full-grown sons, the moment we are saved, in that adoption aspect of our salvation, we have all the rights and privileges that God has for us. And as sons of God, God has sent forth his Spirit into our hearts, as we see both in Galatians and in the book of Romans chapter 8. Thus he says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons, and because you are sons, God, verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and a son than an heir of God through Christ. And thus, God has sent his very Spirit to dwell within us as sons of God, having that relationship with God that causes us to come to God and say, Father, Father. He is the Father of only all who believe. He is not the Father of unbelievers. He's not the father of this world only in the sense that he did create the world, he did create man, but in the sense of fatherhood that only applies to God's children. We do not believe in that philosophy of the world often, the brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God. We are not all brothers, and God is not everyone's father, only those who have been redeemed. For the sons of God, God has sent forth his Spirit into our hearts, whereby we say, Father. And all because of the fullness of time, as it says in verse 4, when the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, born in Bethlehem of Judea, a man, every bit a man. He knew what it was to hunger. He knew what it was to get tired. He knew what it was to sorrow. He knew what it was to be persecuted. He felt every bit of the agony of the cross of Calvary, because he was every bit a man. And he died as a man. He was a God-man. He died as a man. A sinless man, having fulfilled all that God required of man, and that is the law which man has broken, whereby through Christ and through the redemptive aspect of Christ, we may become and would become sons of God. Then for a moment, may I just take a moment to point out that God had a moment in history to send forth his Son, that he also has a moment in history, not only when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Remember when Jesus Christ was in his lifetime, he said, my hour's not come, my hour's not come. And then he said, what? My hour is come. What are you talking about? The cross. God had a moment when Jesus Christ would die. Nothing is accidental with God. Everything is providential with God. And God had a moment when Jesus Christ would die and be buried and rise again from the dead, ascend on high, and God has a moment for what? For his coming again, doesn't he? God has a moment when Jesus Christ will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive and remain shall be changed, and together we shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. God has a time, and God has a moment for that. Remember the disciples asked Jesus, well, when is the kingdom going to come? What did he say back to them? He said, it's not for me. It's for the Father to establish that. Not mine, the Father to establish that moment, that time when Jesus is going to come back again. There was a moment in history when he came, God's time. There's a moment in coming history when Jesus Christ will come again according to God's time when everything is ready for that second coming. When God in his sovereignty over the world and is working over the world and the nations of the world, when he brings that to a certain point, then Jesus Christ will come back again. And it looks like the stage is being set, doesn't it? As we look at the world and we look at the world events, that God is setting the stage for the second coming, for the second advent of Jesus Christ back to this world. Are we ready for that event? If we accept the first event, we're ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And what are we doing to establish that? Because Jesus Christ is building a church. I will build my church in the gates of hell. So he's building his church. When that church is complete, he will come again. Are we out there seeking the souls of men? Are we out there as a witness for God to help build that church and to bring about the coming of Jesus Christ back to this world? You are here for one purpose, and that is to be a witness for Christ in the world. That's your only reason for being here. That's your only reason for Christ having saved you. To be with him one day, to be his witness in the world, and to bring about, in God's time, the coming of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, bless your word to the hearts of your people today. For we know that you have a time, you have a moment when Jesus Christ will come again. We know that you will, according to God's time, come again. In the meantime, help us to be busy as one of his witnesses in the world, not living as unto self in a selfish world, but living unto God. We pray, may your people so be prepared in their hearts, and we will thank you for what you will do. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.